All right, good morning. My name is Andrew. I know a lot of you, but some of you I haven't met yet. Thank you. I've been going to church here for a couple of years now, and I guess I can move this a little bit. I am not on staff here, but I'm a pastor with a campus ministry called RUF here in town. I'm the campus minister for international students at Vanderbilt, just up the road. But live in Creve Hall, love being a part of this church family. And I have the opportunity to preach this morning. So thanks for sharing this time with me. In just a minute, we're going to have Donna Garrett read the scripture for us. But before we do that, I just have a question for us to reflect on. Are you a good person? What comes up for you when I ask that question? Maybe shame. Maybe defensiveness. Maybe pride. Maybe a little bit of self-doubt. Are you a good person? How do you measure up? If there really is a God who judges our lives, and if there really is an afterlife, do you deserve a place there? So the story we're about to read, there's a man who seems to be in deep conflict within himself over these questions, the question of his own goodness. On the one hand, he seems very confident in his good works and the things that he's done and the kind of measure of his life. But on the other hand, there seems to be this even deeper unsettledness or insecurity. So I want us to notice the way that he approaches Jesus as he's wrestling this question with his question of whether he's a good person. So I'll invite Donna up to read for us, and then we'll have a moment just to reflect in silence.
I'm one of the people that don't really need this, but they insist I use it. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Then Mark 10:17-22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word of the Lord.
Father, we are a people in need of constant reassurance, plagued by doubts, plagued by selfishness, distracted. And what can quiet all of that is if you would reveal yourself to us and calm our hearts with your love. Pray that you would do that this morning, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and even more so, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, strengthen us, and send us out. I pray this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. So we've been in this series on fruit of the Spirit, and the point of continuity that I want to draw out from this series is really this main comparison that Paul in Galatians chapter 5 draws between two things. One is fruit of the Spirit, but what he compares that with is works of the flesh. So fruit of the Spirit and works of the flesh. And we could describe works of the flesh as doing in order to earn, whereas we could describe fruit of the Spirit as trusting in order to grow. They're fundamentally different. Works of the flesh are when we try to manufacture the status that we want or the life that we want. This is sort of like an apple tree, right, who decides to make a very beautiful apple ornament, very realistic, and then hang that ornament proudly on its branches and say, look at the beautiful fruit that I've produced. That's a work of the flesh. Versus what the Bible describes as fruit of the Spirit, like a tree in Psalm 1 planted by streams of water. It drinks deeply of the water, it waits patiently, it endures the seasons, and then eventually, in due time, it bears fruit. So according to the Bible, if you're a Christian, goodness is in the list of those qualities, of those fruits in which we can hope to grow over the course of our lives. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. What does it mean to be a good person? Am I a good person? Or at least, am I good enough, right? I think that we would be comfortable with just that. And how can I even grow in my goodness? So we'll kind of look at this in 3 points. First, deadly goodness, then true goodness, and then behold to belong will be our third point. So let's go back to the passage from Mark. We have an interesting character here, right? So we have this guy. We're told between the different gospels, we learn that he's young, he's healthy, wealthy, successful, responsible, and if we broaden that to some of the Jewish context at the time, we can assume he was probably very generous, right? Did a good job of being a responsible, generous neighbor with his wealth. This is not the type of person, especially in ancient Jewish culture, that you would expect to see running in public down the street and kneeling before Jesus and asking this, blurting out this vulnerable question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's something very vulnerable here. Because by any external measures, this is a really good person. He's moral, he's religious, but he has this, what must be some sort of deep insecurity about his status with God. And so he asks Jesus what appears, at least at the outset, to be a humble, earnest, genuine question. But of course, in classic Jesus fashion, how does he answer his question? With a question. I think there's a Zoolander quote about that, and I tried to find it, but I couldn't. I should have looked for it before this morning. Why do you call me good? Says Jesus. No one is good except God alone. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's answering the question underneath this man's question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But what I think what he's really asking is, am I a good person? Or at least, am I a good enough person? Have I been good so far? Like, is there anything else I can do to be good enough? And Jesus starts by playing this game with him. He says, okay, how about this? I'm going to list most of the Ten Commandments, which is the standard of goodness based on Jewish law, right? And let's see how you measure up against that. And he says, yes, I haven't stolen or killed. I haven't made a practice of lying or deceit. I've been sexually pure and committed. I've maintained honor towards my parents and those in authority over me. I feel like I have to pause at this point. And as I was preparing this week to talk on this topic of goodness and thinking about the room of people that I'd be sharing it with, it's actually a difficult room to preach about goodness, because I genuinely believe there's so many good people in this room. People who are honest and trustworthy, people who are committed to their spouses and their families, people who are responsible and manage their money well and make wise life decisions. And I don't say this with cynicism. Like, I really mean, that's how I experience this community of people. And yet, isn't it all the more imperative then that for a room like us, we look closely together at what Jesus says when he encounters this objectively good man face to face? And here's his response. Jesus' response to this man's goodness is to narrow in on one thing. He says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he says, come and follow me. So why does Jesus go from kind of suddenly from being this sort of conversationalist, they're going back and forth, to abruptly giving him four commands, sell, give, come, follow? I think what happens is Jesus gets to the point in the conversation where he's finally found the man's pressure point, and he's putting his finger on it, and he's not letting up. What's he saying to him? He's saying, yes, you are a good person, but do you know all of your efforts to be good are about you? They're about knowing you're okay. They're about earning the respect of your community. They're about securing eternal reward for yourself. All of your money is about you, right? It's about you feeling comfortable and secure and respected. It's essentially what Jesus says. And you see how all of that is kind of intermingled in this one big thing that Jesus wants him to give up. Because for this guy, holding on to his moral goodness in many ways is how he knows he'll be okay forever, right? Eternal life. And holding on to his money is how he knows he'll be okay for now in this life. It's all tied up together. And Jesus says, I want you to leave it all. The public image, the status you have, the safety of knowing what's next, right? The increasing savings account. I want you to live a life that's not about you, not about serving yourself and following your own desires, but serving others and following me. That's the challenge. And the story ends with this man walking away sorrowful because he has great possessions. That's what it says. So in just a few words, Jesus has essentially turned completely upside down this man's entire concept of what it means to be a good person. And the man can't accept it, right? He cannot give up everything. He will not give up everything that he's built his whole life around up to this point and just give it up so easily. So he walks away. Do you see how what this man is holding on to is not real goodness? It looks like goodness, but we could call it deadly goodness. It's the goodness of trying to earn, right? Earn my status with God, earn reputation with others. And ironically, this type of goodness is the very thing that most often separates us from God, I think, especially in a comfortable society. And it's deadly. It's a deadly goodness. To put it back in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, you can either bear goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, or you can manufacture false goodness as a work of the flesh. You can learn to trust in the goodness of God for you, or you can spend your life trying to be good when it's really just for your own sake. God does not want your best moral behavior. He isn't impressed by the wealth that you've amassed. He isn't impressed by the security and safety that you've constructed for yourself. That's not what he wants. What do we see in this passage? He wants you. All of you. And he will not settle for all of, he will settle for all of you or none of you at all. Think of it that way. That's what Jesus wants. One commentator says it this way. Jesus first prescribes the total disinvestment and irrevocable disposal of everything that has provided the basis for his good life so far. But even this radical action of dispossession is not simply another good thing to do. It is the prelude to something even more far-reaching, which we'll talk about. So, what about us? What if you had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus? What would be the pressure point, right? What would be the thing that Jesus would put his finger on and hold it there? And I don't think, nor do most commentators, that this command of Jesus to sell all that you have and give it all to the poor is meant to be normative to all believers. That would be really scary if it was true. And I do think there's a lot we need to pay close attention to about what Jesus has to say about our relationship to money. However, I think what Jesus is saying is even scarier than that. Even scarier than just giving up all your money. It's much more individualized and specific, and it goes deeper. What do you hold on to know that you're okay? What is it that will prevent you from trusting in and following Jesus more fully? And for almost all of us, I suspect there is, like this man, a degree of our own moral goodness that we cling to, and also a degree of our love of money. And these two things, mixed in with other things, form this crutch that we lean on. I want to go deeper into this and explore it a little more. I want to make a distinction, though, before I do that. In this story, it's important to know that this man, though he is a good Jewish follower of Yahweh, as far as his relationship with Jesus, this is this is the deciding moment, right? He's not a Christian. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's coming to Jesus to decide whether or not he will follow him. And if you're a Christian, then you're fundamentally in a different category than this man. And that's important, right? If you're a Christian, you've already been reborn by the Spirit of God. This is not an open question as to whether your life is about Jesus or not. It is, even on the days when you forget, right? But there's still going to be lingering baggage of the old life, the old you, the old passions, the old idols, all the things that you grasp at and cling to for comfort and control, right? The ways that you trust in your own goodness instead of God's goodness. So the question is, what is that one thing for you? What is the thing that when you feel Jesus' finger on it, the alarms in your brain start to go off? We've said the two main things in this passage are, one, kind of this external moral goodness, right? Being perceived as good based on external standards. What if Jesus asked you, or is asking you right now, to lose some of your social status in order to follow him more faithfully? And the second thing that we see most clearly in this example is financial security. What if Jesus is asking you to take a major financial risk in service to other people? Can you do it? What else? Well, obviously I had to reflect on this myself this week. I think I'm still reflecting on it. But one thing that really came to the surface for me was people liking me. Might sound kind of silly, but I think if Jesus asked me to faithfully follow him in such a way that all or most of the people in my life would no longer think I was funny, no longer think that I was, you know, kind of smart and quick on my feet and with it, and just likable in general, I'm not, you know, I don't know. You think about that, like being asked to truly give that away. So what about you? What form of goodness keeps you from following Jesus? Is it being perceived as beautiful and having it all together? What if Jesus is asking you to risk being exposed as a mess of a person for the good of other people? Maybe it's winning, needing to be right and acknowledged as being right. What if Jesus is asking you to admit that you don't have all the answers? In service to others, right? Or having a comfortable and pleasurable life. What if Jesus is asking you to follow him to uncomfortable places for the good of his kingdom? Okay, just for a minute, I want to also briefly speak to those of you who might not consider yourselves Christian. Maybe you're sitting here and you've never decided to follow Jesus, so in some sense you're a little bit more in the category of the man in this story. I think if I'm talking to you, this story hopefully should feel both terrifying and electrifying. Terrifying because Jesus is looking you right in the face and asking you to give up everything that's ever given your life a sense of meaning and security up to this point. And the alternative is to walk away sorrowful and disheartened from God forever. That's terrifying. However, I also think it's electrifying because you're not going to find an offer like this anywhere else out there. No other religion, no other way of doing life, right? Jesus doesn't ask you to try harder to become a better person or to live up to some new set of standards or to change yourself to fit into a group. All he asks you to do is to let go of all that stuff that you're clinging to and just to trust him. It's kind of electrifying, right? It's kind of like being on the edge and deciding if you're going to jump. So would you consider this invitation from Jesus this morning if it's your first time being challenged to do so? It is our efforts to be good that actually keep us from bearing the fruit of true goodness. It's tragically ironic. This is what so often keeps us from growing and from enjoying God. It's deadly goodness. So let's look at true goodness. First, we'll look at kind of what true goodness looks like in ourselves and then also true goodness in Jesus. So when we're talking about true goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, what's hard about that, and I've already acknowledged this, is that true goodness and deadly goodness often look the same on the outside, right? We're really, really good at making those apple ornaments, aren't we? We become very skilled at that, especially if you grow up as a Christian, sadly. And so what we have to do is talk about not what we see on the outside, but what's happening on the inside if we want to explore what true goodness might look like for us. So deadly goodness, we've said, is being doing the right thing, being morally upright, but doing it in service to yourself in some way. True goodness might look the same, but it's done in service to others. And so when we think about being a morally good person, we probably picture having a tight grip on our behavior, right, in our actions. To be good and to be perceived as good, you have to do the right things in the right way and be seen by the right people, you know, and you're a good person. But what's underneath that tight grip? Well, if it's deadly goodness, it's self-preservation, right? It's control. It's searching for comfort, for approval from others. True goodness is not having a tight grip on your behavior and your actions. It's having a loose grip on all that stuff underneath, all those underlying desires, and then learning over time to release those more and more to God. True goodness looks less like control and more like trust. It's scary. True goodness is not actually focused on good behavior, ironically, because that would be a work of the flesh, wouldn't it? True goodness enjoys growth in good behavior, yes, but it's a byproduct of following Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so while Jesus does say in this passage, and we need to acknowledge, he says, only God is good. We need to sort of deal with that. It is true in an absolute sense, right? If we're doing, you know, our systematic theology, yes. In an absolute sense, only God is good, right? But relatively speaking, the Bible actually tells us it's very okay to think of ourselves as good and having some form of true goodness. This is a communicable attribute, if you want to nerd out. Depending on what tradition of Christianity you were raised in, you might have grown up thinking it's most accurate to talk about ourselves as purely evil sinners, unable to do any good at all, just worms waiting for God to rescue us from the dirt. And there is a sense in which the infection of sin does taint all of our goodness, right? And threaten to transform all of our goodness into deadly, selfish goodness. But that's not the whole story, right? If we go back to the beginning of the story that God tells us about ourselves, if we go back to Genesis 1, remember that when God creates the world, he creates each aspect, and he steps back from each one, and he looks at it, and he says, good. And he creates another one, and he says, good. And then he finishes creation, he creates human beings, and he looks at them and he says, very good. So there's something in us, intrinsic, that God looks at and delights in and says, very good. And that the essence of goodness or very goodness, it cannot be in any way related to what we do, right? Because that pronouncement is made before Adam and Eve ever do anything. And we could spend a whole sermon exploring this, but I think the essence of that very goodness is that we are unique from the rest of creation in our ability to have a relationship with God, that we bear his identity as sons and daughters, that we can actually enjoy God's goodness and then reflect that goodness out into the world. A simple way of saying it is we are image bearers. That's kind of the essence of our goodness. And so the story of whether you and I are good or not is complicated. It's hard to give a short answer. We're created very good, and that's still in there, and yet we're so corrupted by sin that all of our goodness has been in some way co-opted into something self-serving. So if we want to know what true goodness really looks like, we have to go to the source. And we've said that deadly goodness is doing the right thing in service to yourself. True goodness is doing the right thing in service to others. So think about, just for a moment, the life of Jesus. Isn't his life the definition of true goodness? His entire life, the whole purpose of him coming to earth, is in service to others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? He let go of everything that could have given him, those things we grasp at, like a sense of control or security on what was going to happen to him, some sort of comfort, approval from his peers. Like, he let go of all that. And he did that in pursuit of serving others. What did he experience? Humiliation, weakness, extreme discomfort to the point of being tortured, rejection by his closest friends and family, and ultimately subjection to death itself. Why? For the good of others. Right? For your sake, for my sake, to take our deadly goodness upon himself and to give us instead his own true goodness. And so when we talk about fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about receiving and reflecting the characteristics of God as image bearers, not trying to conjure up those qualities in ourselves. Jesus is true goodness itself. And so goodness for us then is always something received. It's a gift. It's a fruit of being connected to and then reflecting Jesus. It cannot ever be something that we earn or do primarily. Which means to be good, if you're a Christian, is not to try hard to live a morally upright life. It is to receive the morally upright record of Jesus on your behalf and then to live freely in response to that, right? It's trust, not control. So this brings us to our last point. Behold to become. So even though in the gospel, we know God doesn't measure us based on our goodness, right? He forgives us, he welcomes us in based on his goodness. But he does call us to grow in goodness, doesn't he? We're supposed to exhibit more and more fruit of the Spirit. So how do we actually do that? Let's go back to the passage. When this man refuses Jesus' invitation to give up that one thing and to come and follow him, let's look at the word, just for a minute, that is used to describe what happens when he does that. Our translation says the word disheartened. He was disheartened by what Jesus said. One translation says gloom spread over his face. Multiple others translated as his face fell. The Greek word is stagnazo, and it's an interesting word that's also used to describe like the lowering and darkening of gloomy storm clouds. So this is kind of what's happening to his face when he hears Jesus give him those commands to go and sell and give and come and follow. As he is confronted with the insufficiency of his own goodness and the emptiness of his wealth and the challenge to give up everything that's controlling his heart, his face falls. And he walks away. If you're disheartened, where are you looking? Down. At yourself. At the dirt. But what if he had chosen instead to look up at the face of Jesus? What do you think he would have seen in Jesus' eyes? Remember, Jesus has just penetrated through his moral exterior and seen the selfishness at the core of this man's heart. He's probably judgmental, right? Angry with him, frustrated, disappointed. What do you think you would see if you looked at God's face when he's confronting you with your own deadly goodness, with the idols that are hidden deep inside there? Well, the passage actually tells us. If we look at verse 21, it's my favorite verse in this story. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." So what this man would have seen if he just had the courage to look up at the face of Jesus instead of looking down at himself is love, right? Not anger and disappointment and frustration and disapproval. He would have seen true goodness. He would have seen eyes that say, yeah, I see past the glossy exterior, the good life that you've lived. I see the selfish heart in there. And yes, I'm asking you something very difficult, but I'm with you, right? I love you. I'm for you. Isn't it possible that this man's story could have ended very differently if he just looked up and not looked down at himself? We've been reading through the Narnia series with our kids, so you'll have to forgive the Lewis illustration. But it's amazing how many times Lewis uses this literary device when transformational moments are happening to the protagonists, to the children primarily, in the stories, when they finally look into the eyes of Aslan. It happens over and over again in the books. I've been noticing it. And there's this mix of, like, terror, right, and sort of excitement, but then also being totally disarmed by the power of Aslan's affection. And looking into Aslan's eyes is often when the characters, you know, they're making babbling, their excuses, they're talking about themselves, and then when they finally meet his gaze is when they're just quieted. They pause long enough, kind of in awe, to listen, to trust. And usually he's asking them to do something good and difficult in that moment. And that's when they gain the confidence to do it. And of course, there's those other characters who take one look at Aslan and all they can see is a scary lion, right? And so they run the other direction, like the White Witch or Uncle Andrew. no relation. All of us face this choice, right? Will you take the safe, secure, familiar path and look down from Jesus' terrifying face and walk away with your head down? It's much easier. Or will you look at Jesus looking at you and see that while there is terrifying power in his gaze, it is with love that he looks at you. It is with invitation and longing that he freely invites you to turn from your deadly goodness and to melt into his infinite goodness. So what's the way to become good? Primarily, it's to behold. It's to behold to become, right? Look at Jesus looking at you. When you're confronted with your inability, when you come up against your limits, when your shame gets put out in the open, let his loving gaze loosen your grip on whatever it is that you're clinging to, whatever that one thing is, until you can let go of it. The only other option is to look down, disheartened, and to walk away sorrowful. We are image bearers. Whatever it is that we are most focused on is what we're going to then reflect back out into the world. We become what we behold. When we behold the goodness of Jesus, we will, as a byproduct of that, grow in goodness. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this. It's a big, beautiful passage. He's talking about Moses seeing God with a veiled face and then an unveiled face. And he says, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image. And he's talking about the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. We, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You can choose to focus on yourself and to try to earn your own goodness as a work of the flesh, but in the end, it will be deadly. Or you can choose to focus on Jesus, to abide in the vine, right? To be planted by the streams of water and to receive his goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. I want to close with just two practical application thoughts to leave us with. First, I want to invite you to spend some time, either later today or sometime this week, even if it's just a few minutes, focusing on and just ruminating on what is that one thing for you. Don't let this story pass you by. God has something that he wants us to search in ourselves. Is there something, whether it's a tangible thing, an intangible thing, that you keep a tight grip on deep in your soul and that you're unwilling to sort of loosen and let go of and follow Jesus? And then, so that's the first thing. Secondly, however much time you spend doing that, like exploring exercise, I want you to spend even more time looking at Jesus, looking at you, okay? Even if that sort of self-exploration exercise brings a lot of shame to the surface, good. That's exactly the point at which I want you to sit quietly and just let Jesus look at you in that moment with love. And you know what will happen as you do? You'll grow in goodness. You'll become a better person. You'll become more good. As you release your grip on it, you'll want to serve others with your moral goodness instead of yourself. To end, just let me be practical. What do I mean when I say look at Jesus? You can do this by meditating on Scripture, right? Find a passage that speaks the love of Jesus to you and meditate on it. Just sit with it. And then pray. Let the meditation move you into reflective prayer. Ask Jesus to show his face to you. Scripture, prayer, and community. I think we have to do this with each other, right? Whatever it is you struggle to give up, ask a friend or a counselor or a pastor. Just discuss it with them. Ask them to help you see Jesus' loving face toward you in that specific place, in that struggle. And maybe most powerfully, the way you can see Jesus' loving face is through the sacraments. Isn't it amazing that sacraments are these visible, tangible signs that God has given us to punctuate the reality of his love, to bring it out of the world of concepts and systematics into the world of our five senses, and to say, I want you to experience this. And so that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's what we're about to do this morning. So I don't know how Jeremy normally does this. I don't remember. Don't pay enough attention. but I'm going to do it this way. This sacrament is one of the primary means that God has given us to look at Jesus looking at you. We don't believe that this bread and wine physically become the body and blood of Jesus, but we do believe that in a powerful and unique way, Jesus is present spiritually in these elements. It's not just a memorial. This is the table where Jesus sets the table, sits down, and looks you right in the eyes and says, "This is for you. I'm giving myself to you because I love you." And so as you come, I invite you to leave your best behavior, your hardest efforts, your clenched fists, leave it all in your chair. Don't try to bring any goodness up to the table, the metaphorical table. Don't try to offer your goodness to God. He doesn't want it. He wants you, okay? Come bringing nothing but yourself, and come expecting to look at Jesus looking at you with love. There's nothing to do or accomplish or earn here. This is a cup of cold water offered to you in the desert, right? Come and drink the blood of Jesus, which has cleansed you of your deadly goodness once and for all. Come and eat the Jesus body, which was given for you as a sacrifice and will now nourish you and sustain you until the end. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, I'd ask you to use this time not to come and eat, but to remain in your seat and just to consider what this passage says. Not even what I say, but just what the Bible says. Consider what Jesus might ask you to give up to follow him. And you might experience that as a disheartening experience. But I invite you to sit with that. We're so glad that you're here. And according to the passage we just studied, Jesus right now is looking on you with love. So please take this time to consider that. Having said all that, if you're a baptized Christian and you can come offering no goodness of your own, this table, this family meal is for you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And so whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The way we do communion here is, if you haven't visited, we come down the center aisles, kneel. If you're not able for whatever reason, I think raise your hand and someone will come and serve you. I think I'm right about that. Exit on the sides. If you would like prayer this morning, for just a shorter prayer, you can cross your arms when you're here kneeling and someone will pray over you. If you would like more prayer, you can go to the back corner and the Shibes would love to pray with you this morning. When you come, you can put your hands out when you're ready to receive. See other practical things. There's gluten-free bread. I think it's over on this side. So get in one of these lines if you'd prefer gluten-free bread. I think that's it. Let me pray for us, and then we can come. Lord Jesus, we confess that we so often trust in our own goodness, our own efforts to try to please you, to try to prove ourselves, to try to earn status with you and with others, but our goodness is deadly, we confess. It's a work of the flesh. And so we want to have less of ourselves and more of you. We want your true goodness, and we want it to blossom as a true fruit of the Spirit in us. And we believe that by the Holy Spirit, you are present here as we take this meal together in a unique and powerful way. We believe that you are delighted to set this table for us and to serve us. And so I pray that for everyone who comes forward, would you meet them? Would you reveal yourself to them in such a way that they can see you lovingly looking upon them? Help us to leave all of our own goodness behind and just come ready to follow you wherever you may lead us. We ask for you to nourish our souls, especially where we're wounded, to bring healing. We ask for strength for the week ahead, where you call us into faithful service and difficult, good things that you would have us do. Most of all, we just ask that you come and meet with us here now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.